One of the things that I really look forward to about summer is going on a road trip. How many of you have gone on a road trip, whether short or long, or are planning to still this summer? Put up your hand. Let me know. A lot of people go on road trips. One of the things I love is obviously just getting out of the city, getting out on the open road and seeing new places and different scenery, and being with my family together for an adventure. And a road trip is always, for us, an adventure. One of the things that you may be aware of as you take a road trip are the rumble strips on the side of the highway. Do you know what I'm talking about? Those grooves on the side of the highway that are designed that, you know, if you go out of your lane, if you start to drift, maybe you get a little bit sleepy or not paying attention, they wake you up, literally. They rumble, they vibrate, they make noises. In fact, years ago, we were on a road trip. We were heading toward Fargo on the I-29, heading south, and I spent a little too much time on the rumble strip and actually blew the front driver's side tire. Needless to say, we were all very awake after that happened. In many ways, this letter to the church at Sardis is like a rumble strip. It is a wake-up call. As we've been looking at these letters to the churches, these churches all have different strengths. They have different weaknesses. And the Lord Jesus Christ addresses these churches and addresses these strengths and weaknesses. And we've seen, you know, the church at Ephesus might be called sort of the doctrinal church, and they're lacking in love. They need to come back to their first love. The church at Smyrna was the suffering church. The church at Pergamum was the compromised church, we might say. And the letter to Thyatira, remember the church at Thyatira, if you were here last week, they were the tolerant church, not a good kind of tolerance, according to Jesus. And as we come to Sardis, the ancient city of Sardis in what is modern-day Turkey, we might call Sardis the dying church or the sleepy church. They needed a wake-up call, and just as we can get sort of drowsy on the road, churches can get drowsy, can't they? Churches can become complacent and apathetic. We can fall asleep at the wheel, so to speak, and this letter is for all the churches. It was originally for Sardis, but it speaks to churches of all ages, to that persistent danger that we face, and that is to fall asleep in such a way that is very dangerous, in such a way that could bring about death, the death of the church. In 2019, CBC News reported that the National Trust of Canada predicted that we would lose 9,000 worship spaces in the next 10 years. So not all of those were Christian churches. Some of those were worship spaces of other religions. But many of these 9,000 that they predicted were Christian churches. Now, they were talking more about buildings closing down. And we know that the church is not a building, right? We meet in what we call, we say, are you going to church? Sometimes we think the building, meet at the church, meet at the building. But really, the church is the people, right? Believers, living stones, not physical stones or bricks, but living stones, believers in Jesus Christ. We gather together, we assemble together. That's what a church is. And this study really was, I think, thinking more in terms of buildings closing. But nevertheless, physical buildings closing means that churches are dying. And why is this happening? Well, there are all kinds of reasons given, like, well, people are just not valuing religion anymore, and there's decreasing attendance, there are rising costs, there are aging congregations, there's shifting demographics, and all those things play a part. And there are many reasons for church decline, right? We don't want to sort of think that, be simplistic about it and think that there's only one or two reasons. But what the news will not report about church decline is that in many, if not most, cases, churches die because they've been compromised or become complacent in some way. And as we study these letters, we see that Jesus is among the lampstands. And if you picture the lampstands as symbolizing churches, and Jesus is there tending the lampstands, and he's tending to them, but he's also, in some cases, putting the lights out. That's what happens when a church dies. The Lord comes and says, you've lost your saltiness, you've lost your light, out go the lights. So how can we ensure that that won't happen to us? Maybe there's no way to ensure that won't happen to us, but what do we need to know? What do we need to do? Are there things that we can do? Well, certainly there are, because the Lord speaks of them in this letter. Will Rowandale be around in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years should the Lord not return before then? Depends on whether we listen to the letter. Let's read it. It's on page 1090 of the Red Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Write to the angel of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. In the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his help as we consider it. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us ears. Ears to hear what your Spirit says to the churches, that we would be not a church that declines, that falls asleep, and that eventually dies, but a church that is truly alive to you and to your purposes among us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we study these letters, it's important to know something about the context of these cities to which they were written. Sardis was an important city in the Roman province of Asia. It was once the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, and in the 6th century before Christ, it was one of the most powerful, wealthy cities in the ancient world. But by the time of the writing of this letter, it had declined. It had sort of passed its glory days, so to speak. And it seems like the church in Sardis was in a similar situation. They had had better days, better times. They had had this reputation for being a vibrant and effective church. And it seems like the church at Sardis was sort of sailing on yesterday's winds, right? Remembering the glow of the good old days, not realizing that their pulse was slowing and that they were in danger of dying. This is a church in need of revitalization. This might be why the Lord refers to himself here in verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God. Did you notice that? The one who has the seven spirits of God. You know, this phrase, seven spirits of God, you find this in the book of Revelation and a couple other places, in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5. In the context of these seven spirits being before the throne of God. And as you read these kinds of phrases, you've got to keep in mind that Revelation is what we call apocalyptic literature. When we think of the word apocalyptic, and if you Google it and look it up on Merriam-Webster, it usually has the definition of mass destruction. That's what we've kind of, you know, our understanding of that word has morphed. But really this word here, apocalypsis, which is what, you know, translated as revelation, just simply means unveiling. It means exactly that, a revelation of spiritual reality. And what we see here in Revelation is a lot of symbolic imagery that is meant to convey spiritual truth. And that's the case with this sevenfold reference to the Spirit. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible there is one Holy Spirit. But the number seven here is significant. We see this number throughout the book of Revelation, and it has a sense of fullness. It has a sense of completion, a sense of perfection. And of course, there are seven churches here. And so we can conclude that the Spirit is at work in each of these seven churches, but that the Spirit's work is so vital for the nature of these churches. I mean, if there's a church that is dying, what more do they need to be reminded of than that the Lord has the Spirit in all of its fullness, in all of his perfection? I should say he. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. That was a mistake for me to just say it. It's very important, right, that we call the Holy Spirit a he. The Holy Spirit is a person. We believe in one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, just as a physical body needs oxygen to survive, so a church body needs the Holy Spirit to survive. We sang that song, it's your breath in our lungs. And literally, if God does not give us breath in our lungs, we cease to exist. We cease to live. And that's true of the church. You know, sometimes we have this idea that if we just orchestrate the right programs and, you know, have a cool website and we have the right music and the right preaching and everything, and we just do all these things, then we'll be a really vibrant, effective, lively church. But you can do a lot of things and not have any effectiveness, right? You could push around a broom and it looks like you're doing something, but you're just spreading dust in different places of the room, right? A lot of dust is kicked up, but nothing of any eternal consequence happens. And in the same way, if we ever forget how much we need the Holy Spirit, we're in huge trouble. Depend on the flesh, depend on ourselves, we're done. We die. What an important reminder that Jesus has the Holy Spirit. But he also has the seven stars. And we know that the stars from chapter 1, verse 20 are the angels of these churches. And of course, there are different interpretations. Are these real angels that are sort of guardian angels of these churches? Or are these the human messengers? But we're taking the view that it's human messengers here. But regardless, the message is the Lord has the Spirit. The Lord has the churches in his hand. And it all depends on him. And so what's happening in this letter is that those who read it need to set their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of life for the church. Now, here's the message in two points today. Wake up, walk worthy. Number one, wake up from your spiritual slumber of death. The Lord says, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. That word reputation is literally name. You have a name for being alive, but you are dead. So as I mentioned, the city of Sardis had this reputation once, this name for being a vibrant place, but it had declined. Likewise, the church was in a similar situation. You know, it's been said that Christian ministries often go through four stages. First, there's a man, then there's a movement, then a machine, and then a monument. Ever heard that? I could add another, and that is a mausoleum, right? Sardis was at the monument stage, heading for the mausoleum. Now, if we imagine the church at Sardis, like just imagine a church that is dead. Now, of course, when the Lord says you are dead, he's going to say a little bit later on, strengthen what remains, which is about to die. So when the Lord says you are dead, that's a figure of speech. It doesn't mean that everybody is literally dead and that there's no church there, but we use this all the time, right? I used to work in restaurants. I was a busboy and show up at the restaurant. Well, how is it going tonight? And sometimes the server would say, oh, it's really busy, or else they would say it's dead, right? Meaning that not a lot was happening. There wasn't much of any consequence taking place. There's a figure of speech here. This church is dead. It is without vitality. It is without life. And when we imagine a church that is dead or dying, I mean, what comes into your mind? Maybe a musty little church with a few seniors that show up because they love the old pipe organ. There's a knitting club on Wednesday nights. Maybe bingo. Well, church buildings were not a thing at this time. There were no pews, there were no pipe organs, and there's nothing about the age of this congregation here. For all we know, this could have been a church with young people and young families. For all we know, this could have been a church that was active in many ways. Maybe they had great music. I mean, they had a reputation for being alive. As many churches today, because of their music, they're considered to be vibrant places, simply because they produce high-quality music, much of which we sing on Sundays. What I'm getting at is that we all have different ideas in our minds about what an alive church is and what a dead church is, but we could be way off. I mean, we think of an alive church as a big church, or loud music, or impressive facilities, or a big budget, a full calendar, lots of programs, right? But the text doesn't say anything about this. In fact, I would say that whether a church is alive or dead has very little to do with its size. There could be big churches that are spiritually dead. There could be little churches that are vibrant and effective. It doesn't have to do with the age of its congregation. There are seniors who are vital and filled with the Spirit and fruitful, and many of you are in this church. There are young people who are very complacent and apathetic. So age in itself doesn't say anything about whether a church is alive or dead. We often think that if we have enough programs, enough things for people to go through, enough sort of busyness in the church, then we are a church that is alive. But we need to be very, very careful, because you can do all of those things and be on a sort of autopilot, can't you? Right? We can run all kinds of programs and not really see anyone change, right? We can have services that are carefully put together, and you come to church and you spend this hour and 15 minutes thinking about God and then not think about Him at all during the week. Your Christian life has no connection to what you've heard here. That's a fail, isn't it? There's a word for being a Christian in name only. It's called nominalism. Have you heard of that term, Christian nominalism? It's when you take the name Christian, but really your life is not lived in any way that really bears resemblance to who Jesus is or what He has done or what He commands. And I think in Canada, nominalism is shrinking as it becomes harder to be a Christian, right? I mean, there were days where it's like everyone's a Christian in society. And so you go to church because that's your business connections. And if you go to church, you have a good reputation in the community and everything else. Well, that's so changed in Canada now. It's harder to become a Christian. It's harder to live as a Christian faithfully. And we're feeling kind of marginalized, you know, in the culture, so that there aren't these natural sort of advantages to being part of a church. And I think that's very healthy and very good. Even recently, some of you may have heard that our government is looking at taking away charitable status for groups that are anti-abortion, for groups that exist primarily for the propagation of religious purposes. There's discussion about removing charitable status, and we say, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, in many ways, these things are wake-up calls, aren't they? And they are forcing the church out of its comfort zone, so to speak. Well, what's the answer to nominalism? Verse 2, Jesus says, "Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die." Be alert. In fact, twice in this passage is alertness is mentioned here. This is the Greek verb gregoreo, which if your name is Gregory, it's based on this word, which means to be watchful, to be alert. The city of Sardis, if you know anything about its history, it believed that it was invincible from attacks because its fortress was built on a very steep rock face. And so twice, in the history of Sardis, the unthinkable happened, right? Just like the Titanic, right? We said, this was unsinkable, that could never happen. In Sardis, they said, this wall is unscalable, that we're safe here, that would never happen. Well, twice in its history, enemies scaled the wall, broke into the city, and it was because those who were watching were not alert. They were asleep, so to speak, complacent. Well, that's true of the church at Sardis. Notice that they need to be alert and strengthen what remains, but also notice that they are not a lost cause. Do you see that? Strengthen what remains. There's some good here. There's some good here in this church. We often might write off a church and say, that's a dead church. Right? I'm not going to go there. I don't want to have anything to do with that church. Right? I don't recommend that church. But Jesus here is actually caring for this church, and he wants to see them have life. He's patient with this church. I've had the opportunity a couple of times to travel to Washington, D.C. and visit Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And this church is right near the Washington Capitol buildings. It's a church of about 1,000 people. And one of the things that is so compelling about this place, they have a very simple service, nothing flashy at all. Mostly young people, actually, that attend this church. They sing hymns, just have like a piano and someone on a guitar. And what they do is they're often planting or revitalizing other churches. So they're not just trying to grow their church. They see an opportunity, they send off like 30 people or 50 people to plant a church. But what they also do is they send people out to revitalize churches. I don't know if you've ever heard of church revitalization, but if there's a little congregation that they know of that is seeking to be faithful to the Lord, maybe there's 30 people and they're struggling to pay the bills and keep the church going, this church, Capitol Hill Baptist, they will send a group of people there, of their members, with their blessing, to go to this church and just join that church, right? To strengthen it, to encourage it, to help it, to revitalize it. This is an incredible thing. And I think when we hear about this, it can almost be threatening, right? Because we wouldn't want to lose our people, and we love like the people that we have here, and it's risky and everything else. But it's sort of, in some ways, I thought of this illustration. It's sort of like when you give blood. How many of you have given blood? You give blood, and if you're a healthy person, your body will reproduce the blood that you need, right? Well, this church finds that as they send people out, as they give people to revitalize these dying churches, the Lord just adds to their number, right? Just builds them up again. And then they keep sending people out. And I just thought, what an amazing thing it would be if the Lord connected to us with this little struggling congregation and we could send some of you there, right? Give. Yes, there'd be a cost. There'd be some pain, but there could be a huge blessing from church revitalization. The Lord continues, I have not found your works complete before my God. Here's the reason that they're dying. Their deeds, their Christian lives were not complete. And notice he says, before my God. They might have been fine before other people. Other people might have seen all of their stuff and thought, hey, you're great. He says, no. The Lord sees. And your works are not complete. So what was the prescription for their problem? How are they to wake up from their death-like slumber? Well, verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. Well, what did they receive and heard? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of Christ is the message about Jesus, right? The message of how only in Jesus can our sins be forgiven. Only in Jesus can be reconciled to God. Only in Jesus can we have eternal life and be raised from the dead. Only in Jesus can we escape the judgment that is to come. That's the gospel, the good news that we could never earn God's love and acceptance, but Jesus did it for us when he lived a perfect life and died a propitiatory death. That means as a substitute for our sins. They believed the gospel. They received it. And the Lord says, remember. Remember that gospel. Remember what you received and what you heard. At some point, they had stopped, depending on the Spirit, they had stopped living in light of the gospel. They had maybe depended on themselves, or maybe at this time the church had become populated with people who had a sort of nominal faith, a dead faith. People that the Apostle Paul describes as having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. They needed to remember the gospel. They needed to repent of their complacency, their compromise, their apathy. They needed to keep the faith and live consistently with it. You know, we often don't realize the connection between renewal and remembering. Isn't that interesting? He says, remember. We often think we need a new thing. We need some new thing, new book, new program, new conference, new idea to breathe life into this congregation. No, Jesus says you need to remember the old truths which give new life. The truth of the gospel. Prophet Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Now here's a warning. The Lord says, if you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. So just as the city of Sardis had been surprised at least twice, now the Lord is saying, hey, that could happen to you, church, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you. He's going to wake them up, and it will not be pleasant. You know, today, Sardis is in ruins. It's about 80 kilometers east of the Turkish city of Izmir. And so many churches today are likewise in ruins. Why? Because they did not listen to the Lord. They may have listened to all kinds of other voices. They may have listened to their own ideas, but they never listen to the Lord. And so he comes in judgment on his own church. My judgment begins at the house of the Lord. In what sorts of ways might the Lord wake up his church? Excuse me for a moment. In what sorts of ways might the Lord wake up his church? Well, in the Old Testament, when God's people became compromised and complacent, he raised up enemies against them many times. We see in the book of Acts, the early church in Jerusalem seemed a bit comfortable, and we read that there was a severe persecution that broke out, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and that scattered them, and then they began to preach like they were told originally. And likewise, we can go through all the motions of church without really living out our faith, without really loving one another, without really bearing witness to Jesus as he gives us opportunity. We often need a wake-up call, myself included. You know, the question might come to some of you, what do I do? What do I do? Well, the Lord says, remember, so you've got to remember who he is, who you are, what he's promised, what he's done for us. Remember the gospel. But he also says, repent, which means to change our minds. We've been hearing that word in this sermon series. To repent is to change my mind, and that follows with a change of life. To repent is to adjust my thinking to the truth of God's word, and then adjust my living to what he has told me. And sometimes when we come away from a sermon, we think, okay, what should I do? And we may be overwhelmed with all kinds of things. And I just want to encourage you to try this. Try taking one truth from this sermon and apply it to one area of your life. And tell someone about it, right? Pray for one person. Read one verse of the Bible. Give $1. Confess one sin. And come away and say, oh, Lord, I want to be truly alive to you. Show me what that looks like today, this afternoon. This afternoon, as I listen to you, pray for 1 minute this afternoon, asking the Lord to revitalize your spiritual life and this church? What if we all did that? What if you all prayed for 1 minute this afternoon for Rowandale, for the revitalization of Rowandale? So that's the first word to Sardis. Wake up from your spiritual slumber of death. The second point is not as long. I've taken quite a bit of time on this first one. But here's the second point. Walk worthy of Christ's promise of life. So wake up from your spiritual slumber of death. And second, walk worthy of Christ's promise of life. We see this in verses 4-6. He points out that there are a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes. They will walk with me in white, the Lord says, because they are worthy. Now, to defile their clothes is symbolic language, and it refers to those who are living in such a way as to stain their testimony. This past summer, I was at one of my son's baseball games, and I was speaking to a woman who grew up in the church, and she was not following the Lord, and I was trying to talk to her about the gospel, and she said at one point, you know, I know people who call themselves Christians who live really bad lives. That was confusing to her. That's confusing, isn't it? Right? The people she was talking about, they were kind of like someone who's walking around with a stain, right? Like a big spaghetti stain on the shirt, on a white shirt. It's very visible. Maybe they're not even aware of it, but everyone else can see it. Well, if you live your life in a way that is deeply contrary to what the Lord has called you to, you're walking around with a soiled shirt. Some here had not defiled their clothes. They were walking genuinely with Christ, and there was a godly remnant in this church, and the Lord knows. He knew who they were. He knows those who are His. And when we read that these people are worthy, we might wrongly assume that they had somehow earned the Lord's acceptance by their godliness. But remember, I mean, go back to the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, which speaks of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has set us free from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we are saved, that we are made new. Brothers and sisters, very, very important to understand this. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works. Do you understand the difference? As someone has said, our salvation our godly lives are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation, which is in Christ and His grace alone. Tom Schreiner says it well about those who are worthy. He says, they're worthy to walk with Jesus because of their godly lives. Certainly, the righteousness of believers cannot be the foundation of one's relationship with God, since all are sinners and need to be liberated and cleansed from sin. Yet those who are forgiven are called to live a new life, and their righteous works are evidence they are worthy to enjoy fellowship with Jesus forever. End quote. The Lord continues, verse 5, in the same way, the one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. Commentator Greg Beale says, the promise, I will not erase his name, contains no inference that the names of the genuinely saved might for some reason be erased. Because some of you are thinking that, right? Can my name be erased? No, he's saying, no, it's not suggesting that the truly saved could be erased, but rather is an assurance that they will not. I will acknowledge his name, the Lord says. You know, that's the same word for reputation, right? He says, you have a reputation, a name for being alive, but you're dead. And now he says here, those who conquer, he will acknowledge their names. It doesn't matter ultimately what kind of name you have in this life. It doesn't matter ultimately what kind of reputation you have, this church has. What matters is that Jesus knows your name. What matters is that Jesus acknowledges your name. That what matters is on that day when you meet him, he says, you're mine. That he publicly before the Father and before the angels acknowledges you as his own. And then this text concludes, as we've seen, with all of these letters, these words, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Do we have ears? Do we have ears to hear this message? Wake up from your slumber and walk worthy of Christ's promise of life. So let me ask, can you hear and feel the rumble strip underneath you? Or are you fast asleep? Are we fast asleep at the wheel, unaware of danger? If you are not yet a Christian, I hope that this wakes you up to see that you need Jesus Christ more than anything else in your life. If you're a nominal Christian, maybe you've gone to church so many times, you can do this whole thing on autopilot. You know exactly how the service works. You know the routine. You know when Pastor John, like, his tone of voice changes, he's getting to the end of the message. Now I can, you know, wake up and get ready to leave. Yes, I'm sorry, you know these things. You're so used to them that you can fall asleep. You may have taken the name Christian, but you've never truly trusted in Christ. Today's the day to wake up to Jesus, to put your faith in him. And if you are a believer and you are living for him, you're seeking to live a godly life, may you be encouraged by the promises that the Lord gives. I mean, these promises are for everyone, not just for those who are walking faithfully. This is an invitation. This is a call to all people, whoever you are, consider what he promises to those who trust in him, to those who conquer by faith, who keep walking with him. What does he promise? He will dress you in white clothes. You will be found righteous and pure and blameless before him. He promises that he will never erase your name from the book of life. And he promises that he will acknowledge your name before the Father and before the angels. He will call you his own. Whether our church, whether Rowandale Baptist Church continues 10, 20, 30, 50 years, should the Lord not return before then, it doesn't ultimately depend on our programs or our website or our bulletin or our music, or even how good or average the sermons are. What matters ultimately is whether we will listen to the Lord and whether we will look to him alone to give us life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we pray that we would not be those who are merely hearers of the word, but that we are doers, that we respond, that we remember your incredible grace in the gospel, that we remember what we have received, that we would keep it, that we would repent as you call us to. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to every one of us, even as we sing together and go about this day, that you would press on our hearts the truth that we've heard, that we would respond and live in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that we would be, as individuals and as a church, alive to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.